I invite you to turn with me to God's Word in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is one part of a sermon that Jesus gave on a mountain in Galilee. It's a sermon that calls for lots of sermons, and a sensible pastor would probably give you about a dozen, but I'm only here this evening, so I would like to cover all of it. I do think there is a mountain-sized message in this chapter, and that the only way to see it is by stepping back and looking at the whole. And so that's what we will do tonight. I invite you to give God's word your full attention as we hear what he says to us in Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you go and pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye be bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life much more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
I'd like to encourage you again to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. First, let us pray. Gracious God, may this text reveal its treasures as we approach it with the key of prayer. Your name alone is the watchword that opens the vaults of heaven, so shower us with blessings tonight, we pray, by your Spirit, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. So said a 16th century reformer as he looked around his own city and read Matthew 6 and considered the way in which Christians often behave. In saying that men make sacrifices to themselves, he's not suggesting, of course, that this is a male problem and not a female problem, or more of an adult thing than a child thing. What he means is that people, all kinds of people, find ways to make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. And you don't need me to tell you that there's 1,000 different ways in which we offer sacrifices, in which we do religious things that are really more about us than they are about God. Jesus summarizes it in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 6 as blowing a trumpet while helping the needy, or praying on the street corner, or making yourself look half dead when you miss breakfast and belatedly decide to call it a fast. We could perhaps illustrate this by thinking of those people who enlarge their checks to charity so the media won't miss the moment. Or maybe you've never experienced this, but, you know, someone standing up to pray loudly for his meal in McDonald's. I have. It was uncomfortable. Or people who repeatedly share with their coworkers that they're watching their blood sugar levels today because they're fasting. Jesus calls all kinds of showy practices, including the three that he mentions here. He calls them trumpets in verse 2. We're blowing trumpet when we act kindly, because we know we're going to be noticed. We are honking our own horns when we're more careful about our public acts of piety than our private ones. We're blowing the brass when the quality of our Christian service corresponds with the quantity of the people we think might spot it, rather than doing our best work for the glory of God. You see, it often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. Now, sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we know how to blow the trumpet quietly. In middle school, years sort of 7 and 8, when I was growing up, I was assigned to learn the trumpet after a succession of other unsuccessful attempts. I was not a natural, which is another way of saying that my teacher eventually offered me a passing grade if I would promise never to play in a school performance. But I still needed to attend, and I learned something about playing the trumpet, and that is it takes a lot of skill to play a piece quietly, as the competent children around me were able to do. Well, when we think we're playing the trumpet quietly, when we're trying to score a little praise, most people have no trouble hearing what's really going on. We're playing our trumpets quietly, we think, when we casually comment in an email about the effort we've made this week to help somebody, with the hidden hope that the people who read our note will respect us more. Ministers and elders and deacons have trumpets on their lips when we mention how busy we are, so that others will be cued to admire us for our commitment to the church. You can hear the trumpets again when children are revealing that they set the table or made their bed or did the dishes, hoping someone will praise them. When we brag about our Bible reading, when a parent offers more thankful prayers
for the food at the beginning of the meal, not because the meal's better than normal, but because guests are present, we tend to be blowing trumpets. Now, of course, there's no way to hide everything that we do. And it's actually good and healthy for Christians to encourage one another when we see them pursuing God and doing good things. But the problem that Jesus is addressing is that we often do things in order to be noticed by others. We do things for the purpose of having people see us. Now, I say that's a problem. We all kind of know that's a problem. How do we all know it's a problem? Well, we know it's a problem because Jesus himself always did the opposite. When he helped people in need, he routinely told them to keep quiet about it. When he fasted or prayed, it was in deserted places where only his Father could see him. And we also know it's a problem because that's how Jesus talks about showiness here in Matthew chapter 6. As Jesus introduces his topic in verse 1, you heard him say, beware or look out. As though showing off was some kind of monster that could consume us. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So why is trumpeting our pious moments so dangerous? Why does Jesus treat this with such seriousness? Why does he go so far as to tell people to give so slyly with their one hand that their other hand barely knows what's going on? Why does he tell us to offer our personal prayers in private? Why does he call us to replace hyped up repetitive prayers with the simple, thoughtful kind of prayer that he taught here, that he taught his disciples here? Why does he tell you when you're flashing, I really didn't mean to say that. Why does he tell you to say here when you're fasting, to splash, and now you'll understand how I got my words mixed up, to splash water on your face, to put on other reasons why praise seeking or trumpet blowing is problematic, and I suppose you can too. But the Lord in his kindness gives us the answer here in the passage, so we don't need to think too hard about it this evening. In fact, the answer is given to us no less than 3 times. We see Jesus' explanation of the danger of trumpet-type righteousness in verses 1 to 4, and then again in verses 5 to 6, and then yet again in verses 16 and 18. And here's what Jesus says. When I do something for you to see and praise, that is all I get. Your approval is my full reward. If I preach this evening for the purpose of having someone say, you know, good job, preacher, then that's my reward. I get a sort of 2 to 3 second buzz and it's over. Maybe a what an amazing sermon, pastor, that would last 4 to 5 seconds, just letting you know. And if some flatterer were to say, you know, that's the best sermon I've heard all afternoon, that would give about a 10-second buzz until I realize it's probably the only sermon you have heard this afternoon. But nonetheless, that's all I would get. Jesus says again and again, you have received your reward. And when you come to think about it, that's not very much. But what's worse is that we get the 2 to 10 second buzz in exchange for something else. If you're a Christian serving God with humble gratitude for the salvation that he has purchased and secured for you in Christ, your gifts, your prayers, your fasting will be seen by your Father. And Jesus says your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will reward you. And that's a good reward. But if you choose to get your reward from other people, if I choose to do this, then, as Jesus says in verse 1, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What is Jesus saying? It is this. Every time we successfully perform our good works for the praise of other people, we have given up on the praise of God. We are substituting what God can give for what people can give. We're like Esau, selling our inheritance for a bowl of stew. It's such an obviously bad exchange. So why do we do it? All of us and more often than we'd like to admit. Well, surely we blow our trumpets because we're restless for reward. We are impatient for praise. We want our affirmation now. Now, we know that getting good words of praise or rewards from other people is a poor substitute for the reward from the Lord that He promises. But we convince ourselves that we're just going to blow the trumpet this once. Just one little mention of all the rides I gave to people this week. Just one remark about all the people we hosted, or the number of people I reached out to, or whatever it is. After that, I will be content with the reward that God will someday give His children in all fullness. I'll enjoy the praise of my peers this time, and the praise of God for every other time that I do something well. In other words, we're greedy. We're restless for reward. But we also blow our trumpets because we worry about tomorrow. The reward of praise, the reward of praise gained today seems so much more secure than the reward promised on the last day. A cookie in hand is better than two in the jar. In other words, we're anxious. We worry about tomorrow. Well, whatever the reason for what we do, Jesus is right to warn us to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The point is that each public performance, each quiet attempt to steal a little praise, each blast or squawk of the trumpet weans us away from the Lord and the true value of what He has to offer. It leads us to look for rewards in the wrong place. And there's nothing innocent about that. It's dangerous, for it teaches us to live horizontally rather than vertically. Living to be seen by others blinds us to the fact that we are to live before God. And it gives us perspective that sets our minds on earth and not on heaven. What seems like a little innocent trumpet blowing is often a symptom of serious spiritual problems. And unless we repent and ask forgiveness from our gracious Lord, it can end very poorly. And that's why He tells us, urges us again and again, to be satisfied with His goodness, to trust in His rewards. For the Father who sees in secret will one day respond to each one of His children in a way that they will find utterly satisfying. Jesus warns us natural trumpeters in verses 1 to 18 not to be too restless for reward. It makes sense that in verses 19 to 20, He would tell us not to be too impatient for treasure. Excuse me. The truth is that treasure, if you'll pardon my scratchy voice, I have no problem going on. I've got some kind of asthma thing. It'll be unpleasant for you to listen to, so pray for grace for yourselves. I'm fine. The truth is that treasures on earth do not last longer than rewarding words. Treasures and rewards have real value, to be sure. A warm house, a warm word of praise. These are wonderful gifts in this world. But it's no wiser to live for the house than it is to live for the praise. Treasures in this world don't last. There are no moving vans behind hearses. When we came to live in Cambridge, I left two decent suits in Philadelphia and one vehicle. What did I return to many years later? Well, the moths had made my suits so full of holes, they looked like they had been used for target practice. And in spite of the wonderful caretakers of my truck, and in spite of the fact that it was a Ford truck, rust was having the last word there too. If it's not moth and rust, it's mice and rats. And that's what Martin Luther calls the thieves that Jesus talks about in verse 20 of our passage, in words that could have been penned in any capital city in the past half year. Luther writes that in the cities, there are not only the people who break into a citizen's house, but also the ones who cleverly and secretly suck out a city's resources with their usury and their swindles in the market and wherever else they can. People, wherever people live together in the world, It is all full of such rats and mice. Now, of course, what Jesus commends instead, also in verse 20, is the reward that only the Lord can give. He urges us to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust, or we might add mice and rats, have no place. Store up treasure in heaven, because that treasure is weighty. It's durable. It's worth the wait, no matter how long that wait might be, no matter how much faith that wait might cost, no matter how hard it is not to be anxious. And why? Why is it so important that we do so? Well, because this is what Jesus did. He despised every privilege on earth in order to win us a place in heaven. That's where his own heart was and is. And because this is what Jesus Christ said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if you had a few £100,000 lying around, not a typical problem for a university town, you could sort of go build a house at the sea. You'd get to drop the plans and get the right materials. You'd need to go there from time to time to make sure that the materials you paid for are actually being used, and that the plans aren't sort of being followed with too much artistic license. You'd get to choose the cabinetry and the trim, but you'd want to be around to answer all those little unexpected questions when these things are being installed. You'd get to decorate, but you'd want to make sure that everything's sort of the right shade and it sort of fits at different times of day. You'd invest enough in that home that you'd want to protect it. You'd want some kind of a security system. But then you'd probably figure out that you just don't want to know if a crime has happened. But it'd be nice to actually prevent a crime. And so you've got to beef up that system, maybe get someone to stay there, check in on the place regularly. And what do you do when the electricity goes out? You get a backup generator maybe, backup sump pump, and a battery backup for the security system. The more you put into the house, the more your heart would be in that house. Not just because you're proud of what you've built, or worried about what you've spent, or because you look forward to the vacation at the sea, but because you've made a commitment of time and money and emotion that you want to protect. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. If you had a few £100,000 or thousand or even a few $100 or pounds lying around, you could also give it to Christian missions or foreign missions. And you'd suddenly follow with more interest the opening of new fields of service. You'd find a renewed interest in reports from the missionary, letters from those missionaries that are sitting on your desktop, especially in areas where they previously weren't able to send them before you and others began supporting that work. You'd be keen to know the names of the people who are serving, the people that they're reaching out to. You'd be quiet about what you've given because you know that your reward comes one day from the Lord. And of course, if these missionaries or churches were threatened in some way, you'd be deeply concerned. You'd be on your knees. You wouldn't want all those resources, all the good that could come from them, to fall into the wrong hands. For in the field where our treasure lies, that is where our thoughts and our hearts tend to roam. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A different way of saying that can be found in verses 23 to 24, which has to do with perspective. The challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is to see clearly. Good eyes are needed to see well. You process sights around you if you have good vision. And if you can't see well, or if you're blind, the opposite's true. If what's intended to give in light only generates darkness, or offers darkness, then how great is the darkness? Now, even though many blind people cope amazingly well with their lack of sight, the observation holds true that people tend to stumble in the darkness. And Jesus talks about good and bad sight, light and darkness. It's a metaphor for the way in which we understand this creation and its creator, the way in which we see people in God. If the eyes of our hearts are clouded and darkened, we won't see. We won't understand what is most crucial for us to see and understand. That goes for the ways in which we see rewards and treasures. We need to We need to have clear spiritual sight in order to understand where our own priorities are, where our own hearts are, and which master we serve. For as Jesus goes on to say, we cannot serve two masters. Divided affections don't work. Our hearts aren't big enough. They're not steady enough to love two masters at once. Now that's hard for us. Even thoughtful Christians entertain the idea that maybe they're an exception. It's hard to take to heart what Jesus says about the heart. We hold out the possibility that we're special. Maybe we can serve two masters, or at least sort of manage them. Well, there are reasons to doubt this. We do know that God and money are not rivals. But nonetheless, the love of God and the love of money are true rivals. And why do we say this with such confidence? Well, once again, because of what Jesus did and said. It's at least interesting to see how far Jesus himself stayed away from such rivalry. He left the treasures of heaven and lived with poor peasants. And it's important to see not only what Jesus did, but also what he said. Jesus said that the one who loves God will think so little of money and its charms that he will despise it. So little of financial security, so little of the artifacts of success, so little of that. And then Jesus said that the one who loves money will think so little of God that he'll despise him. Our Lord is surely right when it comes to the mastery of God and money. We cannot serve them both. We may feel the pull of what we can have now, count now, see now. It seems so much more sure. We can hold it in our hands and see it with our eyes, but God has reserved for us a treasure that's worth waiting for. In fact, it's been bought for us with a great price by the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount. Why be satisfied with less? Let us be patient for his treasure. Rewards from a Father in heaven. Treasures in heaven. So much of this is about promises of tomorrow. And we find tomorrows difficult. We worry about them each in our own way because we're anxious about everything. Some of you will know verses 25 to 34 well, even though they were spoken 2,000 years ago. Do you know anyone who worries about things like eating and drinking? Mentioned in verse 25, 26, and 31. Or their health in verse 27. Or their clothes in verses 25, 26, 28, 29, 30, 31. Who in our day cares about the last treat after church? What we're going to wear in the morning? How long we're going to live? Maybe these examples aren't great for you. But even if you can't relate to Jesus' particular examples, I'm sure you understand the main point. We all worry about something. To quote an elderly lady in a church where I used to be a pastor, not this one, we all borrow trouble from tomorrow. This is the running theme throughout this chapter. And it's here that Jesus finally brings it all to a point. We're anxious. We're anxious about tomorrow. We don't know what it will bring. Will God really provide for my reputation? What about all the people who don't think very highly of me? What about the people who criticize me? Will he really notice my quiet acts of service? I think we have a sneaking suspicion that the answer to questions like that are no, no, no. That's why we try to get praise from the people around us. That's why we try to get our rewards today. Has God really provided a place for his people after they die that will be satisfying, perfect? Does God really know us well enough to make heaven heavenly? Will he be able to provide us with a home that's not a boring place? A place that's not only better than hell, but better than earth? Isn't it a question that we kind of ask ourselves? And I think we have a sneaking suspicion that he won't or can't. That's why we fail to invest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why we invest in this world like it's the best thing going and always will be. Has God really such a good plan for us here that we can stop worrying? I mean, will it really work, as Jesus says in verse 32, to trust that our Father already knows what we need? I think we have a sneaking suspicion that he doesn't. And that's why we worry. Even though we know that worrying makes us dysfunctional, less useful, less attractive, less healthy, or all kinds of things like that. We do not all worry about the same things, do we? Or at least not in the same ways. That's why we have the whole of Matthew 6. Some of us are worried about what people think about us. And that's where Jesus begins. Others are anxious to get ahead in life or just worried about our survival or the survival of people that we love. And that's why we have the middle of the chapter. And others are worried about life and health and basic needs. And then there are the experts who worry about everything. And so Jesus covers all the bases in Matthew chapter 6. We borrow trouble from tomorrow. And Jesus tells us in the final verse of the chapter to respond to this fallen instinct with a touch of kingdom carelessness. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now Jesus is not saying, don't worry about tomorrow, I'm promising you a bad day today. No, Jesus is saying here, don't worry about tomorrow, because you are still learning to trust me today. Take one day at a time. What he's saying is that we can put down our trumpets that try to rush future rewards into the present because we worry what tomorrow might not bring. Now let us trust God with his rewards. What he is saying is that we can stop buying our shiny disposable treasures because we worry about what tomorrow's treasures might be like. Let him supply our treasure. What he is saying is that we can stop being anxious about all the details of this life because we worry about what tomorrow might bring. Let him supply our needs. And most obviously, Jesus is just telling it like it is. Worry is useless. And maybe in each case, Jesus is also reminding us of our duty today. Today, tonight, we must determine what rewards we will seek. Tonight, we must see where our treasure is. Tonight, every Christian must trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. There's enough for us to worry on today, now. Why should we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, as Jesus says in verse 33, and trust that all that we'll ever need will be added to us? Why give up our anxieties, this lifelong, carefully cultivated habit of borrowing trouble from tomorrow, so that we'll have a bigger supply of things to worry about today? Well, the answer is that if we seek first His kingdom, we will then find a gracious master who has an answer for all of our anxieties. It's with Him alone that we will find the one who will forgive us for all the times we've looked for rewards in the wrong place. It's with Him alone and in His kingdom that we find the master who will pardon us for hunting our treasures in this world. It's only in His kingdom that we find pardon for not trusting Him with our tomorrows. It's only in seeking first His kingdom, in other words, that we'll ever get to meet the King. The one who entered the world of moth and rust, and of mice and rats for our sakes. The one who so refused to be anxious about his food and drink and clothes because he was anxious for us and concerned for us. The one who cared so little to add an hour to his life that he gave up his years. For in the prime of his life, our sins were added to Jesus so that his kingdom and his righteousness could be added to us. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. But Jesus made a sacrifice to God for others, for us. And it's because He's done this for us, because He's won us this treasure, that our tomorrows are secure. It's because of our crucified and risen Jesus that tomorrow will for us be a reward for itself, sufficient for the day. Will be its own blessings. And so let us not sacrifice to ourselves, but to the one to whom we owe our all, until the until the trumpets blow at the last day for all the right reasons and for the right man at his return. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word to us this evening. You know us better than we know ourselves. So help us, as only you can, to lower our trumpets, to seek your treasures, and to put our many worries to rest, and then add to us whatever you see fit, and never take it away. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, and our only Savior. Amen.